Good evening. Thank you, Alex. Thank you, Keith and Sheena and Lorna. Thank you so much. Thanks, Brother Bill, for your prayer. Good evening, everyone. Delight for Carol and I to be with you. We're going to be looking in the evening into the wonderful little book of Ruth. I wonder if you would turn with me, please, to the first chapter, the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges judged that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and were there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Verse 4, and they took them wives of the children of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you stand for them from having husbands? Stay for them from having husbands? No, my daughter, and so on. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Verse 14 says, And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she, that is Naomi, saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came to pass that when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? She said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me? And the Almighty has afflicted me. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. We know that God will bless this first chapter of such a glorious book. It's only one of two books in the Bible bearing a woman's name, the other being Esther. Esther, though, was a Jewess, and Naomi a Moabite. Yet both exhibited unexpected piety and, to be honest, great faithfulness to their God in rather unique circumstances. Ruth is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, but oh, what a time. She's mentioned 5 verses into the Gospel of Matthew. Along with Abraham and David, Solomon, names like Josiah and Zerubbabel, Ruth is named in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace, what grace. Her own name is found in the book bearing her name 12 times. Nowhere else in the Old Testament, a Moabitish stranger has a distinctive place in the genealogy of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the setting, though, of course, Ruth follows the book of Judges, a shameful book in the history of Israel. It shows in the book of Judges Israel's declension, their departure from God. He provided deliverers in his grace, judges. And yet quickly after their forgiveness, they forgot God. They went back to their idolatry. The 12 tribes failed to maintain a national testimony for God, rather lapsed into the idolatry and the sin that reigned around them. Difficult, desperate time in the church, in the history of Israel. And yet while this follows the book of Judges chronologically, when we read that tonight in verse 1 of chapter 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. It is set during a time when the judges ruled, and yet some call this an appendix to Judges. But there could be no mistaking the importance of this book. It follows the time of Judges. And yet, thank God, it sets the stage for 1 Samuel, the next book, which follows. Ruth prepares the way for the coming of David. And then, of course, in symbol, the greater David. Judges ends on a very bleak note. Verse 25 tells us that in those days there was no king in Israel, and rather every man did that which was right in his own eyes. No judge named. At the end of Judges, there are two instances given to us of idolatry and immorality. And as Mr. Hawking, W.J. Hawking says, right in the midst of this, in following such a desperate time in the history of Israel, he calls it a bright and remarkable assurance of promised seed. In Israel, we see Israel, in Judges, we see Israel sin abounding. Here in Ruth, we see God's mercy and love and faithfulness superabounding. You see, at the end of Judges, there was tremendous confusion in the worship of and in the service of God. Tremendous confusion. The Ark of the Covenant was in Bethel. It had been called the House of God. And unfortunately, though the tabernacle of the congregation was in Shiloh, the nation of Israel and the worship of the nation of Israel was in an absolute shambles. Pardon me. And there was great degeneracy among the foremost of the religious leaders. One of the grandsons of Moses, Jonathan, not the Jonathan that was such a kindred spirit with David, but the grandson of Moses, a renegade Levite, was in the midst of idol worship and leading the nation of Israel with such lawlessness, serious irregularity in religious procedure. We find that in the last five chapters of Judges. And yet, as corrupted as the priesthood was, and corrupt as the people were in general, we find in the midst of such a desperate state of affairs, this glorious little book of Ruth. Again, Ruth finds itself after a very difficult time period, and yet we find today a similar time period. The day of Judges was characterized by two things, people sinning grievously before God and not caring about it. And do we not find that in the society in which we live today? Nowhere in the book of Judges do we see recovery to the normal enjoyment of inheritance, but in the book of Ruth, we see a person disqualified, yet fortunately for her, finding such a wonderful inheritance. We'll be looking at these four chapters. Chapter 1, dealing with the allegiance of Ruth. Chapter 2, activity. Chapter 3, anticipation. And chapter 4, the affection of this dear soul. You'll notice in verses number 1 through 5, a very sad state of affairs. Came to pass, we read, in the days when the judges judged, that there was a famine in the land. It was, of course, the land of Judah, the place that God blessed. Place of the blessings of God. And a certain man, we read, of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. His name means whose God is king. This was a godly man. His wife's name was Naomi. rather loosely translated, my pleasantness or pleasant one. They had two sons, Malin, his name meaning mild, and Chilion, whose name means pining. Sometimes there's great instruction, isn't there, in the names of the Bible? And we find that in the four names that are given to us at the beginning of the book of Ruth. Of course, there is also Bethlehem or Beit Lehem in the Hebrew, which simply means house of bread. I was in Greensboro Friday night at their Christmas banquet in North Carolina, and they asked me if I could give a message that would be related to Christmas, talk a little bit about Bethlehem. Thankful again for the words of Micah, the prophet. They call him a minor prophet, but frankly what he says is not minor at all. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we find this prophecy with great explicitness because he talks about one particular Bethlehem, Bethlehem Judah, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And I'm thankful for that because historians tell us, as archaeologists confirm, that there might have been as many as five Bethlehems in the day of the writing of the Gospels. And so I'm thankful for that. How very specific. And so this man coming from the house of bread sojourns in the country of Moab. In the country of Moab. There was a famine in the house of bread, and so he leaves the land, Elimelech, and his family of inheritance, and he journeys to Moab. Moab today is in the nation of Jordan. Some of you perhaps have been there. It is visible on a clear day from Bethlehem. You can see the land of Moab. They probably were well-watered plains of Jordan. And as such, in the midst of famine, Elimelech probably looked over the Sea of Death, the Salt Sea, into the land of Jordan, and he probably saw the green field and thought, why are we here? It's famine. There's not enough food. There's not enough to go around, and so he probably thought that the grass was greener on the other side of the sea, and off they go. The two sister nations of Moab and Ammon are known as the children of Lot from Genesis 19. They came to be both peoples and lands through incest. They were the sworn enemies of Israel. It's no place for a person who lives in the land of bread, the house of bread, to want to be. Seems at times we're reminded of the 14th proverb, is it verse 12, that says, there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Sometimes you think you're doing right, but you're doing things your way, and it's wrong. There are times even that we believe we know what the will of God is, yet we jump his timing. God had a purpose in all of this, and he's a sovereign God, and we're thankful for that. There were lessons to be learned. In fact, there were some glorious lessons to be learned. But before the lessons were learned, a lot of pain had to come. And we find it. The first five verses of this book deal with 10 years of history. Here they go into the land of Moab. Elimelech, Naomi, their two sons, Malon and Chilion. Malon marries Ruth, a Moabitess. Chilion marries Orpah, a Moabitess. And it seems that in the midst of this, Elimelech, whose God is king, forgets that his sons should never have married women outside of the land of Israel. God was not in favor of these mixed marriages. And these were people whose God was not the one God, the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so in the midst of it, there is declension. And yet there are lessons in this too. First of all, Elimelech dies, and Naomi is left a widow. Then Malon and Chilion die. And from a family of six, they are left with three widow women. Was it ever God's plan for a Bethlehemite to sojourn in the fields of Moab? No, and so as such, it's a symbol, really, of Israel's departure from God and subsequently his departure from them. But thank God, God still worked in Moab. C.A. Coates wrote, and it's quite intriguing, that the only vestige of hope for the situation was the pure sovereignty of goodness, which caused God to act graciously. Naomi was exiled and bereft of all hope, and yet she cherished God in her heart And so God honors Naomi through Ruth. What came out was the precious fruit through the workings of God of what Ruth had learned of Jehovah from those who cherished his name amidst difficulty. Ruth had no intrinsic claim at all. Ruth was like we were. Before grace, we would have no prayer of a relationship with God. Before the birth of Christ, before the life of Christ, before his death and his burial, and thank God his resurrection, we would have absolutely no claims. We were wild olive branches, but thank God we have been grafted in. You and I were those that were apart from hope. That's indeed what we read, that once upon a time we were without hope. We were apart from hope, strangers from the covenants of promise, aliens from Israel and from all of the blessings that God wished for his chosen people on earth. There we were, apart from hope, devoid of hope. Thank God for grace. Here was Ruth, a Moabite. The words were absolutely clear concerning those of Ammon and Moab. They were not to be accepted into the people of Israel, into the company of Israel. They were not to be married for generations to come. But Ruth finds grace in the sight of a God who made a very firm edict, but saw a heart. And the heart of God was touched with the heart of a woman who should never have found grace. She did. She did. No intrinsic claim, but she had well learned to trust in the God of Israel. Seems in the story that she was willing to sacrifice natural hope. After all, look what Orpah did, her sister-in-law. That would be the natural inclination. She was undoubtedly young. Please understand, these people married very, very young. I know in the history of some of the islands of the Bahamas, there are some people that were married very young, 14, 15 years of age. That was absolutely not uncommon, and not only was it not uncommon in these days, 14 or 15 might have been almost considered a spinster. History tells us that many of these women were married as girls of 12 to 13 years of age. And so 10 years had passed. These women may have been in their early to middle 20s. They were certainly not only still of childbearing years, but they were very young, naturally speaking. And so Orpah did that which human nature would dictate. She turned around. She went back to her people, back to her God. Maybe, and we never find of her again, not a word. Maybe she found another man and married and lived happily, with happy memories of her first husband and of her mother-in-law and of her family. But she dances off the pages of the Word of God and walks off the pages of history. And someday we will find out the end of Orpah. But Naomi seems willing to sacrifice natural hope of a husband and happiness in order to have part with the people of God. Some people are very hard on Elimelech. I can't stand that. I believe, frankly, that he lived up to his name. I believe that perhaps in naivete, maybe in a momentary lapse, probably understanding that if he stayed in Bethlehem, Judah, he might die and his family because there was no food. He did that which he did to protect his family. But I am convinced that through her father-in-law, Naomi learned that Israel's God is king. You see, there are times, and we think even of Lot, who seemed to his sons-in-law as one who mocked. And yet we find in him, as thank God we learn in the New Testament, that Old Testament Lot had a soul that was vexed with a filthy lifestyle that went on around him. We have to sometimes paint the rest of the picture. And I think if we read through this, if we read between the lines, we have to be thankful that here was a man who perhaps lived up to his name. And I believe that in him, as she came to know him, Ruth came to understand that her father-in-law's God, Israel's God, was king. There are those who are hard on Mahlon, her husband, and Chilion, her brother-in-law. After all, they did that which wasn't right. They took Moabitish women. So people are hard on them. But I'm wondering if perhaps in her husband, whose name means mild, she came to understand the the wonderful, quiet character, if I can put it that way, of the Israelites versus the arrogance of the Moabites. And it still stays that way to a degree to this day. Through Naomi, she came to value, in the end, a God-given inheritance. But thank God, she also understood that in Naomi there was something special. Here's this dear woman. How old was she? We think of Naomi as a very elderly woman. I'm rather convinced that she wasn't. I would think that Naomi was probably about my age or so. And in the midst of this heartache, her husband, her children gone, one of her daughter-in-laws turned back and gone back to her God. We find yet in Naomi an example that was worth following. That's what Ruth saw in her. There are times that even in the midst of our coldness and our barrenness, and like Peter, are warming ourselves at the world's fire and walking so far from God, it's graphic to me that at times the lives of carnal Christians are still head and shoulders above the lives of the ungodly in the world in which we live. We find that in the life of Naomi. Her name, My Pleasantness. Naomi, when she returned at the end of the chapter, she said, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitterness. God has dealt so harshly with me." And Naomi, understanding that to a degree she brought it upon herself, and yet there was something inherent in that woman that caused Ruth to want to go to her people. The story of Ruth is a story of grace. The exercise of Naomi and the affection of Ruth is a wonderful story that we find. I wish we could take the time to really go into this first chapter in great detail. God displays this marvelous, wondrous grace. I mentioned before, it's found in Deuteronomy 7:3, that marriage with a person of idolatry was absolutely forbidden. But you see, Ruth was attracted to Naomi because of her piety. Her piety, that which was in her life that set her apart from God. What a tremendous narrative verses 16 and 17 are. Read them again with me. Ruth says to Naomi, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. Whither thou goest, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." Oh, what faith, what love, what devotion from a heart that sought after God. Still that way today. What a tremendous narrative. Ruth's heart was perfectly bound with the heart of her mother-in-law. Perfectly bound. Through what she saw and through what she came to love in her mother-in-law, Naomi, she fell in love with the person of and with the land of Jehovah God himself. Her eyes saw the unseen. What a person of faith she is. And she's been preserved down through this narrative, through thousands of years. More than likely, this narrative was written by Samuel. That is one of the few points, frankly, that Jewish and Christian theologians agree on. And through the words of Samuel, she lives on for us as this glorious example of a heart that was knitted to the heart of God himself. It begs the question, really, as we pause at this juncture and ask ourselves this, is our inheritance sufficient to draw us out of the land of Moab so that with eyes not seeing that which lies ahead, we take this life, we accord it all that it's worth, and we journey to a land unseen, because his people will be our people. And that God of the land will be our God. Where you go, I'll go. What you do, I will do. Where you die, I will die. And where you live forever, I will live forever. And so I accord this life with that life which is to come. And the land of Moab doesn't have a whole lot of appeal to me anymore. Thank you very much. My joy will be to follow you and to go outside unto you. Bring us to Bethlehem. So Naomi goes out. She went out full, but she comes back empty. She leaves the land of Moab and she returns. And she comes home at the time of barley harvest. The barley harvest is figurative to us of the Lord Jesus Christ in the resurrection. There had been death, but life springs again in the time of barley harvest. And he has given to us in this first chapter as the sheaf of first fruits. What we find in him lies outside of the region of either individual failure or the failure of the church. It is time, brethren and sisters, in the time of barley harvest, to leave the nation of Moab and to return, even in the midst of our failure and in the midst of the failure of the church by and large, to return in the time of harvest to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's the story here. That's the story. As it's introduced by Samuel in this chapter, we find here human reasoning. We cannot fault what Naomi reasoned. After all, she understood these were Moabitish women. Her God was not their God. Capital G versus small g. She understood that. She understood that they were still of an age where they could marry and be happy. They spoke a different language than the language of Bethlehem, Judah, in Israel. They served in a different way. It was an entirely different culture. And so it's the finest of human reasoning. Listen, she was alone in the world. She was a widow. She was also now a widow without any of her sons. Everything that she had taken in life and wrapped up had been taken from her. Would you not have thought that she would have cleaved to them and said, listen, I'm going back, but I beg of you. You're all that I have left. Yes, it's through marriage. It's not through blood, but you're all that I have left. You are my daughters-in-law, and I love you, and I relish the fact that you love me. Don't let me leave alone. Would you come with me? Wouldn't that be human, normal, human instinct? No, we find here the highest level of human reasoning. She said, no, look, I'm going to go back. You stay. This is your country. These are your people. These are your gods. This is where your family is. Go back and start all over again. The finest of human reasoning. The finest of human reasoning is dwarfed, may I say, with all reverence, by the most basic of the reasoning of God, let alone the pinnacle of God's plan. And we find here the beginnings of the pinnacle of a plan that God has. You see, grace is not new. Grace is not new. We may live in the age of grace. The law has been superseded by grace. But grace is not new. All the way back to the first dispensation, that of innocence. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Fall into sin, Eve deceived, Adam eyes wide open. And what happens? All of a sudden, they understand that they're naked. They've never known that before. And so what does God do? In grace, he gives them dominion over the animal realm. And he gives them skins, ultimately, first fig leaves, then skins, to clothe their nakedness. He drove them from the Garden of Eden. But he stood outside of the garden, watching them. Their entrance was barred by the angelic realm with swords of flame. But he provided grace. And we say with all reverence tonight, it would have been very easy for God to have annihilated Adam and Eve. Started all over again. Made for himself a people that this time wouldn't fall in sin. But God loves to show grace. And in every dispensation of human history, he has incrementally given more of himself, introduced more of himself. God has always performed, and we have always failed. God has always stepped in grace, and we as human beings have always spurned the grace of God. It's no different here than it has been through all of the course of human history. A Moabitess woman finds grace in the eyes of God. I must tell you that there is no woman in the Bible, and I say this sort of guardedly tonight. We're in the time of year where we think a lot of Mary. Now, she was one special woman. She is not to be worshipped. We don't say, "Hail Mary, full of grace." She's not to be worshipped, but I believe she is to be revered. She's an amazing woman. Jewish women to this day still stand. You can find them in Bethlehem. You can find them all around Rachel's tomb. Rachel is called, kind of the patron saint, if I may say that, in Judaism, of motherless women, barren women. And you'll find them. I once saw over 20 gathered together, women. And there they were with their prayer books. And they were weaving. And they were just sort of bobbing, praying to Rachel, asking for the wonders of a child to come. Still to this day, Jewish mothers pray to be the mother of Messiah. There have been thousands of Jewish women who have given birth. But God has had his eye on one woman. She is a remarkable character. She's not to be worshipped. In fact, she herself said, "My soul rejoices in God, my Savior." She understood more than any. She needed a Savior. And one of the great mysteries but wonders of the earth is that while she held this baby in her arms, she came to understand that she was holding in her arms the very Son of God himself, who would one day become her Redeemer. We think of Mary a lot. I love Mary. Someday we're going to meet her. We're actually going to talk to her. I love Mary Magdalene. I love that wonderful woman that Luke tells us of, who came to worship the Lord Jesus and gave everything that she had. There are great, great women in the Bible. Can I tell you this? At least of the Old Testament, let me be sort of safe tonight. This is my favorite. I look forward to sharing her story with you. We'll look at chapter 2, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. It would be a wonderful thing if we could read it in between and find this tremendous story as it begins and progresses. It's a glorious picture of not only grace, but of our heavenly kinsman Redeemer. We will meet him, and I hope that our eyes and our hearts will be pointed to him as through Ruth we come to learn more of Christ and who through grace has wrought a wonderful work in our lives and brought us in and given us an inheritance that we never deserved. May our hearts be pointed to him in the evenings that lie before us for the glory of God. We're thankful, our Father, this evening for the wonderful characters of the Bible. We're thankful, Father, that we have the privilege of sharing them. We know that these are just a few of the people that have lived on earth, but they were people that made a difference. They were people that brought joy to thy heart. They bring joy to our hearts all of these thousands of years now, later, and we just bask as we reflect on their story. And so, Father, help us to feel very close to our kinsman Redeemer as we think of ourselves pictured in Ruth and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, pictured in Boaz. We're thankful, Father, for examples that we have had, godly examples, like those that we have thought of in the first chapter, who have not only pointed us to the Savior, but who have shepherded and discipled us since. We give our heartfelt thanks. Help us, Father, to be serious about our example, about our lives. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, mindful in a very special way of those that are on our hearts and on the hearts of thy people here. Especially we think of Brother Lowe and ask, Father, for wisdom for the doctors, for thine intervention in his life, we pray. We pray, if it be in accordance with thy will, that he would be restored to a measure of strength and health again. And we pray, Father, for Gary, for the family as they watch and wait. Give them grace and give them peace. Comfort them, we pray. Their experience can be multiplied by the thousands in the church today. And we think again of our brother Ernest here tonight, and our sister Patsy. We pray for them. Others, we think of our sister Valeria, who's here from Spanish Wells. There are those that are laid aside there. Great needs The church is groaning today, Father, but we're so thankful that we have a God that we can come to, who not only listens to, but delights in answering prayer. And Father, we come in prayer tonight on behalf of those that desperately need our intercession. But above all, Father, they need thy intercession. And so we pray for them tonight. Commit them into thy gracious care as we commit ourselves too to thy care this evening in our Savior's name. Amen.